Well, look, way to go, Pine Lake family. I'm telling you, you guys are killing it, what you're doing, and I'm just so thankful for the difference that you're making. And I do want you to join tonight, 7 o'clock. I don't really know what that's going to be like all together, but I just think it's going to be on fire. That's all I know. A lot of work has gone into it. It's going to be a really sweet time tonight, so join my family. We'll be watching as well. We'd love to have y'all celebrate with us tonight and then on Christmas Eve as well. But today, here we are. If you have a Bible, would you find the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1? This first grade teacher was giving an assignment to her students, said, I want everybody to draw a picture of somebody. And so as the students were drawing, she was walking around the room, kind of looking over shoulder, seeing who people were drawing. One little boy said, I'm drawing my dad. Another girl said, I'm going to draw my sister. Another little kid said, I'm drawing my friend. She came to little Johnny's desk, said, little Johnny, who you drawing? He said, I'm drawing God. The teacher said, well, little Johnny, don't nobody know what God looks like? He said, well, they're about to. Come on, if you were drawing a picture of God, if you drew a picture of God, what would your picture look like? What would your picture of God, what does your picture of God look like? Because you've drawn one in your mind, you've drawn one in your heart. You have a picture of what God is like. And so today, I want us to have a correct picture. Maybe you're going to have to alter your picture. Maybe you're going to have to form a brand new picture of what God looks like. But from Matthew chapter 1, Matthew is writing, giving you a picture of what God is like, what Jesus revealed about him in the birth narrative of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, let's just jump right in. Beginning in verse 18, the scripture says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, that word simply means engaged, before they came together, meaning that they had never been together physically or sexually, she's a virgin, yet she's found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, the guy she's engaged to, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. We would say on the low, right? And when he had considered this, when he had made up his mind, this is what he was going to do, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid. And I don't know who I'm talking to today, but God is saying to you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Says to Joseph, Joseph, don't you be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She's going to bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. This is in Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name, here it is, Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and then called his name Jesus. Now, if you were with us last week, we talked about how you receive from your mom and your birth father, your biological father, DNA. You are a combination of your mom and your dad's DNA that come together to make up who you are. Jesus, the same way, received DNA from his mother, who was simply an ordinary teenage girl who had never been with a man physically. She's a virgin, and yet God impregnates her. We'll talk about that in just a moment. She becomes pregnant, and she gives birth to this son. But on her mama's side, Jesus is just an ordinary guy. He's like you and me. And we talked about last week why that's a big deal. It's a big deal because he's shown us how we ought to live our lives. He's shown that he has come to be a compassionate priest, and he empathizes with you when you're struggling. He came to be a substitute sacrifice to stand in your place to pay for your wrongdoings and sin. And he came to open up a door for you to live a brand new kind of life in this world. Now, all because he became a man. That's all on his mama's side. He was ordinary like us. But on his daddy's side, Jesus was no ordinary child. Did you see it in the scripture? Verse 18 said she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, the angel said, the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that because Pine Lake is a very diverse place with people from different backgrounds and upbringings, we need to come to an agreement on who is the Holy Spirit, because many of us were taught different things. Some of y'all never even heard of it. Maybe you remember it was called the Holy Ghost. Who is the Holy Spirit, right? So can we just wrap our minds around what the scripture says about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is, in short, God. The third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit's not a force. The Holy Spirit's not an it. The Holy Spirit's not this mysterious presence or ghost. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, he is God. As such, the scripture teaches us that he has a mind, he has a will, he has emotions, he can be grieved, he can speak, he can lead you, he can pray for you, Romans 8 says. He's God. In the Bible, in the book of Acts, it talks about the early church. There was this guy in Acts chapter 4 who sold some land, took the money, gave all the money to the church to help the poor. And the church went nuts. Like, oh, Brother Barnabas, you are freaking amazing. We should put a plaque up there with your name on it, right? Well, there was another couple in the church who saw what happened and thought, well, man, we'd like some love like that too. We got some land too. So they sold their property, brought some of the money, and gave it to the church, but acted like they gave the whole amount so that they could get some love just like Brother Barnabas had got. And in doing so, they were robbing God of glory. They wanted glory for themselves. Y'all with me? The Bible says in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter's talking to the man that did that. He said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to? Everybody say the Holy Spirit. Y'all can do way better than that. Say the Holy Spirit. Who'd he lie to? He lied to the Holy Spirit. Oh, you done lied to the Holy Spirit, man. You kept back some of the price of the land while it remained unsold. Didn't it remain your own? And even after, go ahead. Next slide. And even after it was sold, was it not under your control? Hey, why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but you have lied to, everybody say that one. What is that? God. I thought you said he lied to the Holy Spirit. Now you're talking about he's lying to God. How is he? Two different people? No, it's the same person. You lie to the Holy Spirit, you lying to God because the Holy Spirit is God. Y'all with it? The Holy Spirit is God. So on his daddy's side, Jesus is 100% God, Emmanuel, God with us. That's exactly what Isaiah prophesied. He didn't just prophesy in Isaiah 7 that a virgin was going to give birth. Isaiah 9, he even talked about what kind of child it was going to be. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government, that new way of life, right? The door opens up, remember, there's a new way you can live. That new kingdom, that's going to be on his shoulders. That government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. We run to Prince of Peace or Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, but don't miss, this child would be Mighty God. And that's exactly who his followers understood him to be. John the Apostle wrote in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So whatever the word is God. Verse 14. And the word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, Jesus is God. Now, we're talking about this today. Come on, can we talk just for a second? Because you'd be like, what the heck are you talking about? Why does this even matter? Jesus is God. That's great. It is great. And you need to put that on lock. Okay? You need to put that on lock. Because everybody here is painting a picture of Jesus in your mind. All of us are painting a picture of Jesus. You have a concept of God. And I want to make sure that what you are drawing in your heart and mind is what he really looks like. Y'all with it? And so can we talk for a minute whenever it says he's Emmanuel, God with us. Let's talk about what the God that's in your spirit, the one you're drawing in your mind, let's talk about what he ought to look like. Okay, I'm going to give you four characteristics. These are revelations that Jesus is revealing to us about God. Here's number one, God's real. All right, so you can write down, God is real. You're like, man, I can't believe that. Just that simple. God's real. Yes. Let me tell you why that's profound. Because some of us in here struggle with that. There are moments in life where we struggle to believe that God is real. I don't feel like God is real. And it doesn't seem like God is real. And God's not acting like God is real. And I don't know about you, but I struggle with that from time to time. Sometimes I have that nagging thought in the back of my mind if my prayers aren't being answered like I think they should be answered. Whenever life's not going like I want it to go, right? Your team can't win, you can't win, nothing's going right. And you're like, God, what the heck? When tragedy strikes, when smart people challenge you and you don't have a comeback. There's moments whenever I have asked myself, God, is my belief true? Is it real? Or do I just believe because my mom and daddy took me to church and I was raised in the South? Come on, is anybody feeling the reality of this conversation that sometimes can happen in my heart? When I went to college, my faith almost got shipwrecked because it was the first time in my life I'd been in an environment where people did not believe in God. And I couldn't just say, well, we believe in God. The Bible says so. There's, I don't even believe in the Bible. And so I was in a philosophy of religion class, which I took thinking I have a slam dunk A because I'm a preacher's kid. I know all about philosophy of religion. But it was philosophy, us thinking about religion, how we can work our way to God, if there is one. And I learned all these rational proofs for God, that if there is a God, the only way we could know there really is a God is because of the ontological, cosmological, or teleological argument. Those were presented as the proofs of God, that if there is a God, this is how we could know he really exists. But can I just tell you, all that didn't mean jack to me when my life was hurting or in a dark spot. I couldn't spell ontological. It couldn't help me none. But let me tell you what argument has anchored me. It's called the incarnational argument. And it ain't about no philosophy of religion where you try to think your way to God. It is a revelation of a relationship that God says, I'm coming to you, Advent. And I'm going to show you what I am like. And that will anchor you. And here's why that will anchor you. Because Jesus is a man of history. Jesus, aside from the Bible, hide the Bible. Just Google him. Google Jesus and see if history.com don't show up. Come on, somebody ought to testify right now. History.com is going to show up with Jesus, a Jewish peasant, poor, raised in the first century. It's going to say he is a real man, just like Joan of Arc is a real French chick who led a war, just like Julius Caesar was a Roman dude who was the emperor, just like George Washington came across whatever that river was and was a president one time, right? These are people of history. You ain't never met them, but you don't doubt if they were real. Jesus is real. He's a man of history. Now the question becomes, what kind of man was he? What did Jesus claim to be? What did he claim to believe in? Jesus believed in God. He was asked a trick question one time about divorce. Hey, if a man gets married and divorced, is it okay for, you know, is it okay for him to divorce and get remarried? What'd Moses say? We don't know what you say. And Jesus said, I ain't studying what Moses said. Let's go all the way back, Matthew chapter 19. Let's don't go back to Moses. Let's go back to the beginning. And Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And I'm going to stop right there, and he gave the explanation. But my point for today is that Jesus believed in a God who created. And he believes that God created us, men and women. And Jesus claimed to be that God. In John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, for this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Jesus is clearly claiming to be God among us. When he appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, one of the disciples was not there, a guy named Thomas, and he's called Doubting Thomas because he says, I don't care what y'all say, if I don't see him, I ain't believing. Next time they all got together with Thomas in the room, Jesus shows up and says, Thomas, here's my hand. Here's my side. You need to touch me, bro. And Thomas says in John 20, 28, my Lord and my God. He's calling Jesus his God. Now, if Jesus ain't God, Jesus should say, dude, you need to calm down a minute. I mean, let's tap the brakes here, man. Go smoke a cigarette, do something, come back, because I'm good, but I ain't that good. But that's not what he says. Verse 29, Jesus said, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who didn't see and yet believe. Blessed are you when you haven't seen him, but he's a man of history, and I choose to believe he is God. And he was raised to life again after 3 days of death to prove that God is real, and so is your faith. I've been reading through the Corinthian letters in L3 recently, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians, look, if it ain't no resurrection from the dead, there's no such thing. If Jesus ain't raised from the dead, there's no life after this life. That means there is no God and there is no hope. And we are all miserable and to be pitied. Man, we ought to be eat, drink, party on, do, because it's all it is. But if there is a resurrection, then there is a God. and there is hope. And if that's true, then whatever you're facing right now, you hold on to faith because it's worth it. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, momentary, light affliction. It's temporary. And compared to the eternal weight of glory, it's light. Momentary light affliction is producing for us, for you, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You ain't even ready for what God has for you. And here's why this matters. It means that if God is real, then your faith is legit and your Christian faith and life are worth it. I'm talking to some of you right now, and your life is so hard, and the battle and the struggle are real every day. But I'm declaring over you that God is real too. And every sacrifice of obedience, every act of faithfulness in your marriage or your Christian life, every day of suffering for the cause of Christ is not wasted. It is worth it. Christy's reading a book right now by Elizabeth Elliot called Suffering is Never for Nothing. Elizabeth Elliot knows a lot about suffering. In 1956, her husband, Jim, felt called to go to a group of Indians in the country of Ecuador who had never been reached for the gospel. These were savage people that had not been civilized. They had never heard of God. And so he felt led to go to them, and his plane landed in a remote place, but rather than welcoming him, they captured him and killed him, leaving Elizabeth Elliot a widow in her 20s with a 10-month-old baby. And so this book is about the suffering and the pain of what happened in her life. And she says that the thing that enabled her to make it through the suffering was she began to see the grief with the belief that this life is not all that there is, that there is this other kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, not one of flesh and blood and this world, but a spiritual kingdom. And she said, I began to see my suffering like that of Jesus with an eye now I'm suffering, but an eye to the next life. It's worth it. And so her hope didn't just allow her to survive, but to heal and to flourish past her pain. And 2 years later, she went back to that very group of Indians who had killed her husband and taught them about the love of Jesus and his forgiveness and grace. Living out a quote from her husband who had passed, but before he passed, he gave us this quote. You've probably heard it before. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. But write it down. Whatever you're doing for Christ, it will last. See, Jesus shows you that God is real, that heaven is real, and that your faith and your life and your suffering are worth it. That has to be in your picture of God. Here's the second thing in your picture of God. God is true. God is true. He is the truth. Truth is reality. It's the way things really are. What seems to be and what really is are often not the same thing. Things are not always as they seem. But to know the truth is to see accurately. To believe what is not true is actually to be blind. Would you like to build your business, men? You want to build it on facts or fabrications? Come on, girls, you want to build your relationship on deceptions or truthfulness and honesty? You want to build your life on truth or lies? All rhetorical questions, because yes, we want truth, honesty. We want facts. We need to know what really is. So, family, can we consider something for a minute? We live in a day when, because of technology, you have more access to information than any generation in history. You believe that? Because you got that phone in your pocket, because you got a computer or a tablet, you have access to more information than any generation in history, yet truth is hard to come by. You agree with that? To know what's true, it's hard to come by. Well, it's on the news, But the politician said, yeah. But they did. I saw the video, yeah. But statistics can be manipulated. Videos can be edited. Pictures can be Photoshopped to put anybody anywhere. But I saw it. After the Egg Bowl, Pastor Jody Smelzer, who's our campus pastor in Oxford, put a picture up on the screen in church of me on the field holding the Egg Bowl trophy. Now, this photo is clearly Photoshopped because my arms are much bigger than that, right? And I have a collar on, right? But you can Photoshop looking. That's a bad job. I got a daughter. She can put herself anywhere on the planet with anybody on the planet. And it looks real. Y'all know what I'm saying? You got access to more information, and yet truth is harder and harder to come by, and I don't know what to believe anymore. We're changing dictionary definitions of words. We're rewriting history just to suit our own personal and political agendas, and we'll cancel anybody who doesn't agree with us. That is not a recipe for building your life on truth. That is a recipe for deception and having a life that is disappointing and will crumble. And yet we are seeing it happen. And God is begging you to come out of that and to build your life on the truth. John 1:14, we're going to look at it a couple of more times. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and, there it is, truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. This idea of the truthfulness of God is written about in a systematic theology book by Wayne Grudem. This is what he says about God's truthfulness. He said, God's truthfulness means two things, that He is the true God and that all His knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of truth. Two things. That God's truthfulness, God's true, means that God is the one true God and everything He knows and says are the standard of truth. God's the one true God. That's what Jesus said in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they would know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. There is one true God. That's why I love reading the Old Testament, because time after time, God proves He alone is true, the living God, and all other idols are false gods. And they will crumble and bow. And that His words are true, and the final standard of truth. You see, God is all-knowing. We call this His omniscience. He knows all things. And because God knows all things, He knows them correctly and perceives them perfectly, there's nothing God doesn't know, so God never misunderstands. God's never fooled. What God knows is absolute truth, for better or worse. He knows the truth. And so whatever God says then is absolute truth and correct and real. I get mixed up sometimes. I don't know what to believe. God does not have that problem. And so if you believe what God says, you believe the truth. But if you believe anything contrary to what God says, you are believing a lie, no matter how pretty it is. That's the truth. I'm not a builder and I'm not an artist. I married one. But I do know that sometimes when a contractor wants to make sure his wall is straight, he'll pull out a plumb line. Now, we can use all kinds of devices to make sure the wall's straight, but old school is you pull out a plumb line, you get a string with a weight on the end of it, and you drop that string and you hold it up against your wall, and if the wall doesn't match the string, you tear down the wall, you don't adjust the string. Y'all with me? If you want your wall to be straight, but we're living in a day and time where we drop in the string of God's word and then we're going to tear up the string because our life is crooked, but we like it. And I'm saying to you that Jesus and His word is truth. It's the plumb line for our lives. It doesn't matter if we're talking about sexual issues, racial issues, social issues, political issues, economic issues, or theological issues. In these cases, it does not matter what you think or feel. It matters only what the truth is. And a lot of people got ideas about God. Well, my God would never judge anybody. Well, I appreciate that, boss. But this book says that the true God does. Well, God just wants me to be happy. Well, I appreciate that, sister. But the God in this book wants you to be holy, to be conformed to His character. And if to get you to be holy means you got to be unhappy, He will make you really unhappy. Because He wants you to be holy so you can be blessed, not just happy. Well, my God would never allow good people to suffer. Well, that only happened one time to Jesus, and He volunteered for the job. The rest of us are not good people. But let me tell you what the book says. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will experience tribulation, hardship, even persecution on this planet. That's the truth. But here is the good news. God is true. He's reliable. He's faithful in his words. And you can build your business, your relationship, and your life on him because God never lies. And his faithfulness is perfect. And you can build your life on him and the storms can slam against it and you will stand. That means you have an anchor. Come on, who am I talking to? You have an anchor now. You have something I can stand on and it ain't gonna move. And I'm not going to be moved because I'm locked into this truth. And the storms may come, but I'm not drifting. I'm not going to be lost because God's word holds me. Truthfulness of God is the anchor and the foundation of your life. Elizabeth Elliot became a widow and a single mother of a 10-month-old. And when that 10-month-old was old enough to understand the Bible and begin to put it into her little heart, Elizabeth Elliot, the first scripture she taught her was a scripture that Elizabeth had anchored her own life to, and she wanted her daughter to anchor her life to as well. The 23rd Psalm. Maybe you've heard it. The 23rd Psalm was an anchor for the king named David, who was a shepherd, who knew what it was to look over sheep who were dumb and defenseless and dirty, and to do everything for them. And he saw himself as that same dirty, defenseless, dumb kind of person that God had to shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, I shall not want. He'll give me everything I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters and he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not fearing any evil because you're with me and your rod and your staff. They're comforting me. You're preparing a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup's overflowing. Surely goodness and loving kindness are going to follow after me all the days of my life. And even then, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. Do you understand that King David, a strong man who knew what it was to kill a giant, said, man, I got to have somebody I can anchor my life in. And I'm choosing God. Then Elizabeth Elliot says, in the midst of all the suffering and pain, for me and my little girl, we are choosing to anchor ourselves in the unchanging nature of the true one, God. And I'm saying to you that God is asking you to anchor your life this day and forevermore in the truth of his unchanging nature. He is the true one, the real one, and all his words and ways are right. God is true. And so what are you building your life on? Your relationships on? Because God is true, you have an anchor. Put this in your picture of God, too. He's real and he's true, but he's also grace. Oh, he's full of grace. Grace means you get goodness when you ought to get a whooping. That's what it is. Grace means I get goodness. I get blessing when I should have been beat down. That's what grace means. Moses wanted to know what God was like. God, show me yourself. And God revealed himself in Exodus 34 like this. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate. Gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He's true, but he's got so much love and grace. So when Jesus comes, what do you think Jesus is going to look like? Well, he's got to have some truth, but he better have some loving kindness. And John 1:14 says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace. And truth. You see, Jesus is showing you what God is like, and he could have come as a judge and an executioner rightly, and he could have just smoked us all, but he wanted you to know that God is a God of grace, and God comes for the hurting and the broken, and he wants to welcome you into his loving grace. Did Jesus do that? Did Jesus welcome hurting and broken people when he walked the planet? What does the Bible say about Jesus? It says he met this one girl. Oh, she was a hot mess. She had been married and divorced 5 times, was living with number 6 at the time. By the time we meet her in John chapter 4, she's just a wreck. She apparently had this desire for love that proved elusive, and she had had plenty of men in her arms and in her bed, but she had never had one who could fill her heart. So the Bible tells us in John 4 that Jesus said, I got to go through Samaria. Now, he said he had to, but he didn't really have to. There are plenty of roads he could have taken, but he said he had to go. It's like she had landed on the radar of his grace, and he said, no, I got to go. So when she shows up at the well, he's already there. He's waiting. He's seeking her. She ain't seeking him. And he speaks to her, which is amazing because men didn't speak to women in that culture. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans like her in that culture. And good boys show didn't talk to bad girls like her. And yet Jesus is speaking to her. And he offers hope. He said, you know, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for some water. You'd never have to come back out here. I'd give you living water. You see, her shame and her condemnation that she felt made her go in the middle of the day after all the good girls had already gone in the morning. She said, please give me some of that water. So he spoke truth to her, and he said, okay, go get your husband. She said, I don't have one. He said, you can say that again. But he didn't condemn her. He valued her. And he said, you know what? God's looking for people just like you who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Did you know that? I know when Messiah comes, it can happen. And he said, that's who I am. You see, it's a beautiful thing what God is doing in revealing his grace through Jesus in this woman. Here she is. She's gone through five men living with number six at the time. I heard a preacher say not long ago, I'm not much into biblical numerology, but this is a really cool point to point out. You know what the number six symbolizes in the Bible? Imperfection, evil, and our brokenness. She's on number six. She's a broken, hot mess, looking for love in all the wrong places. But Jesus shows up at the well, making him man number seven. You know what the number seven represents in the Bible? Perfection and completion. Everything she was looking for, he is, and he offered her by grace. And I don't know who I'm talking to, what lady I'm talking to, and you've had plenty of men fill your arms and your bed, and yet you're still empty. And you may be ashamed and embarrassed, and you really want some living water and some hope. And I'm saying to you today, by God's grace, man number seven is waiting on you. He wants to fill you up by his grace. You know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about Zacchaeus. Y'all remember him, right? He's that little sawed-off dude who sold his soul to get everything this world offered. Oh, he was supposed to be a good little Jewish boy, but he wasn't studying that, man. He wanted the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. This man was hard, he was calloused, he was a partying machine and proud of it. But a crazy thing happened in Zacchaeus' life. No matter how much stuff he bought, no matter how much he accumulated, no matter how much he smoked or snorted or who he slept with, it didn't fill him up. It'd be like, man, he's successful and he lives in the right neighborhood and he goes to the country club and he hangs out at all the right spots, and yet something's just missing in his life. And he'd heard about his buddy Matthew, who used to be a tax collector too. He met this dude named Jesus, and Jesus changed his life. Zacchaeus must have been a little bit curious, because when he heard that Jesus was coming, he wants to get a look at this dude who could change a man's life and fill him up with hope and joy and peace. But the crowd was big, and Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Y'all sang the song, didn't you? So to get a look at Jesus, he had to climb up in the tree, and as Jesus is passing that way, he stops and shocks the world. Because out of everybody in the whole town that Jesus chose to hang with, he stops and he says, hey, Zacchaeus, man, why don't you come down? I want to go to your house and hang out because grace is here. He did not deserve it. But grace is God giving you goodness when you deserve a whooping. And Jesus, describing this encounter, said, I didn't come to help the healed people. I came for the broken. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so I don't know which of my brothers I'm talking to up in here. But I got a feeling there's a lot of guys in here. You're trying with everything you have to fill up this broken place inside of you. You're trying to look right and swole and successful. And you may be into porn and chicks and whatever else. And you may be accumulating things. But on the inside, you're this little kid saying, somebody love me. And grace has come to your house today. And he's saying to you, I don't care what you did. I don't care what label you might wear. There's always another chance. That's what grace gives. Grace gives another chance. And it does not matter what label you may be wearing in this place, no matter what label has been laid upon you, dealer, addict, convict, con man, sleazeball, slut, shady, crooked, worthless, used up, washed up, expendable offender, or anything else, God's grace makes all things new. My heart's been broken over the last several weeks just for a dude that I don't even know, and I know I'm messed up. I get it. Sometimes people I know I can't really empathize with, but man, some dude I don't even know, man, but my heart just is ached for him because of his bad choices stemming from his own brokenness. This preacher's lost everything that preachers would hold dear. And part of me empathizes because I can't imagine the weight that he would feel with the platform he had. Part of me hurts for him because I can't imagine what it would be to lose everything that you feel like God had called you to and you'd called others to, and yet now it's gone and taken. But here's what I do know, that I don't care what he did and how bad it was, he can't out-sin God's grace. Because Romans 5 says this, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It don't matter how bad it was, what he did, how many times he did it, or with whom. Grace abounds enough to cover it. And I don't know that he'll ever stand in that place of ministry again, but I can confidently say God is not done with him. No failure is ever final nor fatal. And in all reality, there's absolutely zero chance he's ever going to hear me saying all this. But you can, and you have. And God is saying to you, it doesn't matter how bad it was, or how many times you did it, or with whom or where your sin has abounded, his grace has superabounded. And when I was a little boy, we used to sing this song about God's grace. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. I don't know what you think God looks like, but you better have some grace in there. And that grace means there's always another chance for you. And can we close by just putting this into our picture too? He's powerful. God is powerful. Jesus demonstrated the power of God. We call this his omnipotence. Omni meaning all, potent meaning power. God has all power. He can do anything. There's no impossibility with God, even in the Christmas story. Joseph can't see how it's going to happen. Mary couldn't see how it's going to happen. The angel's telling her, girl, you're pregnant with God's baby. And Mary's like, dude, I don't mean to freak you out, but I ain't never been with a man in my life. How am I going to be pregnant? And the angel says, it don't matter. God has already made it happen. Luke 1:37. For nothing will be impossible with God. Come on, if we can figure out in vitro, don't you think God can? I ain't never thought about it like that, Chip, but yeah. Don't you think God can? Come on, Jesus reveals that with God, nothing is impossible. The word impossible is not in his vocabulary, not even in his dictionary. Actually, it's just the opposite. With God, all things are possible. Jesus showed the power of God over every sickness and disease. Jesus demonstrated the power of God over every disaster, man-made or natural. He could stand on the bow of a boat and say to the storm and the sea, be still, and it obeyed. He could say to the water, you need to become wine to save a family social embarrassment. God can make a way. He demonstrated power over demons by the dozens. He cast them out. Didn't matter. They could not resist him. He had all authority and all power, even power over death. He raised dead people back to life. And even conquered death himself. And what I want you to put into your picture of God is that nothing is impossible with God, which means there's always a way. There's always a way. It ain't over. It ain't over. There is always a way because nothing is impossible with God. I don't know what your impossibility is, who it is, how it is, where it is, or how long it's been, but when Jesus walked the planet as Emmanuel, God with us, he said, in your little picture, you better put some power up in there because with me, all things are possible. All things are possible. Jesus was talking to his disciples one day, And a man walked up to him. We don't really know his name. They just called him the rich ruler. He was a powerful, rich man. And he says to Jesus, what do I need to do to get into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And the man said, done that. Next. And Jesus said, okay. Didn't tell anybody else this, but he told this guy. Go sell everything you own and give it to the poor, and then you can come and follow me. And the man left. He left sad, and he didn't enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, who thought, man, if anybody was getting in, it had to be that guy, because he's so blessed. I mean, God had clearly blessed him. He was rich and powerful, because that's the way they measured the blessing of God, and that ain't it. That ain't it. You can be rich and powerful and lost as a goose in a snowstorm, empty as you can be. Jesus said this to them. He said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. They're freaking out like, oh my gosh, what? You know why it's hard for rich people to get into the kingdom of heaven? Because they've already got their own little kingdom. And it's hard to leave your own kingdom to enter his. To say, God, I'll forsake it all to follow you. And yet that's the call. He didn't say it's impossible, though. He said it's hard. They're freaking out, thinking, who can be saved? And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 19. Looking at them, Jesus said, with people this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Come on, rich, powerful man. It ain't impossible. All you got to do is say, God, I need you. All things are possible. Joshua had to fight the battle of Jericho, and the walls were impenetrable. Couldn't win. How are you going to win this battle? Walk around the wall 7 times, Joshua. 7 days in a row, one time a day, 7 times on the 7th day. Watch what happens. A man named Naaman had a skin disease called leprosy. He came to a prophet in Israel and said, what do I need to do? He said, go dip into Jordan 7 times. Not 2 times, 5 times, 6 times, 7 times. Watch what happens. Jesus said, I'm going to be in the tomb 3 days. Not 1 day, not 5 days, 3 days. You know what happened on the 7th day, the 7th trip around that wall? Everything fell in. You know what happened the 7th time Naaman came up out of that water? His skin was smooth as a baby's bottom. You know what happened on the 3rd day? Jesus came walking out of the tomb. What I'm saying to you is, with God, there's always a way. And I don't know what day you're on. I don't know what dip you're on. I don't know what trip you're on. But I'm saying to you, don't quit, because God is making a way. Don't stop. With God, all things are possible. He's the way maker. He's the miracle worker. He's a promise keeper. He's a light in the darkness. My God, that's who he is. And you know what he's doing? He's right here, right now, touching every one of our hearts, wanting to bring healing and grace and hope to you, turning things around, because he has the power to do it. There's always a way. So I don't know what your picture of God's going to look like, but I know it needs to at least have those 4 things in it. He's powerful, which means there's always a way. Come on, put this in your heart. Put it on lock. With God, there's always a way. He's powerful. He can do anything. He's gracious. He always gives me another chance. He's truth. I'm going to anchor to him in every decision and life choice I make. And he's real, which means my faith and my hope are not in vain in the Lord. In due season, this momentary light affliction will give way to an eternal weight of glory, to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, our Christmas gift. Come on, is it in you? Is he in you? Can we just pray right now, right across this room? Let's just pray and say, Jesus, I want this in me. I want you inside me. I open my spirit, my heart. I don't even fully even understand all that this means. I'm just saying, I know my life right now needs you. Come on, he's real. Offer him your questions and objections and your hurt and your pain and your problems that all are fogging up your ability to see him clearly. And just say, God, today I'm choosing to believe that because Jesus is real. Jesus, you're God, I believe it. I'm in. And he's true. He's the truth. He's the truth. Anchor in him. Not in what news is telling you, not in your feelings, not in your circumstances, not in those people who are telling you and sound so convincing. You anchor in God. You anchor in Jesus. And you will not be moved or disappointed. Come on, would you just tell him right now, Jesus, I want to start living your way from this point forward. I want to walk in your truth and in your light. My relationships, my business, my work, everything in you. Oh, his grace. Can we just receive it? We all need it. Would you just receive the grace of Jesus? His goodness. Forgiving you, gracing you, giving you another chance. Where your sin has abounded, his grace is more than enough. He's going to make a way. He's going to make a way. May not look like what you thought, but he's making a way. Don't you quit. He's powerful. He's able. You don't know what trip you're on. You don't know what walk around the wall you're on. You don't know what dip you're on. You don't know what day it is, but your healing is coming. Your cleansing is coming. Your redemption, your resurrection of dead things is coming. You hold on to him. Jesus, you're making a way right now. I believe that. For some of you, you're accepting Jesus for the very first time in your life, and that's an amazing thing. You just went from death to life, and you're just saying, God, I need you. I'm putting my hope and trust in Jesus. And we want to help you with that in just a moment when we sing a song. I want you just to text the word Jesus to 57555. It's just our way of helping you. Come on. We want to help you walk in this new reality of spirit life. Don't be ashamed. You just text the word Jesus. We're going to help you. Others of you just need some help and encouragement, some prayer maybe. You just text the word pray to the same number, and we're going to help you too. But hope and help have a name today, and it's Jesus. And so, Lord, we bless you. We praise you, and we tell you, thank you for your love and your faithfulness to us. God, teach us what you really look like more fully every day. And God, I thank you that at this Christmas we celebrate your advent, your coming to show us. Jesus, we're about to declare to you that you are with us and you are for us and nothing can stand against us. God, as we praise you, as we declare this, Lord, would you let hope and strength and blessing fall into our hearts and lives today. God, would you strengthen us as we praise you and put our eyes on your truth and who you are for the glory of you, Father, through the power of Jesus and your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.